bent on making our name great, on protecting our reputation and advancing our agendas. We live in a culture that associates so many things with humility, right? Humility is shyness, quietness. It's this timid demeanor. It's weakness. But these are not humility. Humility is the character of Christ at work in our hearts. That's humility. It's not weakness or low self-esteem. It's not self-deprecating, but self-crucifying. It's not devaluing yourself, but magnifying the incomparable worth of Jesus in your life. It's being so transformed by the love of Christ that we gladly make ourselves low that Christ's name might be lifted high. Humbled Christians are missional Christians. Because when we abide in Christ, when we treasure Christ above all else, when we see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, we are drawn into the eternal reality of God's plan of redemption in this world. His heart and his passion becomes ours. If we're going to live out this gospel call in our lives, we need humility. We need it. And humility can only come from Jesus. It can only come from the Spirit of Jesus working in our hearts. It's supernatural. It's not in us naturally. Pride is natural. Humility is supernatural. It comes from Jesus. And when it breaks into our lives by the power of the Spirit, it transforms the way we see ourselves and the way we see this world, the way we see other people. It changes everything. And I have to believe that this is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was such a God-glorifying, disciple-making powerhouse. It has to be, because he was devastated by the cross. He was undone. When Jesus showed up on that road to Damascus, Jesus crushed any thoughts that Paul had about how awesome Paul was, or how smart Paul was, how strong and gifted and morally upright Paul was. Jesus showed Paul that with everything he had and everything he was missing the only thing that could give his life true meaning, and that is Christ and Christ alone. This is why Paul could write later in Philippians about all of his human achievements. He lists them out and says, they're nothing. I count them all as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. They're loss. Then he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That can only be said from a humbled heart. Someone who's been broken by the cross of Jesus and liberated by the blessed reality of the risen Lord. To proclaim that everything in this world is loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus. This is the only way I can explain Paul's life. The dude was crazy, right? And you read it, you're like, seriously, Paul? You can't read Acts and say, how does this dude do that? How does he keep going? What makes him tick? I mean, look at what he goes through in our text. I just want to walk through this because it's crazy. And this is just a little picture. After fleeing from Antioch and Iconium, Paul heals a guy in verse 10. Everyone loves him, right? Everybody loves miraculous healing. Who doesn't love that? So they love him. But then Paul preaches the gospel of the kingdom and they hate him. Look at verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. You see what happened here? A mob of people traveled 120 miles by foot and horse and camel, however they got there. They traveled that distance just to kill him. That's like me going and preaching in Bastrop and the people hating my sermon so much that they walk from Bastrop to Kingwood just to kill me. That's a lot of hate. So they turned the crowd against Paul, and they hurled stones at him until they thought he was dead. He's not dead, but they stoned him to near death. And can you imagine what Paul looked like after that? These guys weren't throwing pea gravel, right? It's like, huh, you know? They're throwing stones at his face. And they struck him over and over and over until he was unconscious. They all thought he was dead, so they dragged his limp body out of the city. And as the disciples gathered around his lifeless body, we read in verse 20, he rose up. It's like, what's up? It's like Rocky Balboa, right? He's up again. Are you serious? And what does he do? He walks right back into the city. He's a lunatic. He gets up, he goes back into the city, and then it says the next day, he made a 30-mile journey to Derby. It's like, I'm good. I was dead a few minutes ago, but I'm good now. Don't you just want to, like, tell Paul to chill? Just take a break. You just got pelted with stones and dragged out of the city. You've earned a little Paul time. Have some pita bread, maybe a kebab, and just sit down. He just keeps going. And look where he goes next. At the end of verse 21, he returns to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Like, you seeing what's going on? He went back to the cities where all those people just came from who tried to kill him. He had absolutely no fear, or he was a nutcase. And his message to the churches in these cities wasn't, hey, everybody, we need to lay low. There's some guys out there that want to kill me, and they probably want to kill you. That wasn't his message. He says in verse 22, where it says, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Right, keep in mind, this message was being delivered by a man whose face was probably bruised and scraped with wounds all over his body. Continue in the faith. Through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of heaven. You think they got the point? Like, we get it, Paul. Paul even retells what went on here in Acts in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 11. That's nice, that's technology, right? Paul's talking to Timothy, he says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them, the Lord rescued me. The Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's strong. This doesn't mean that all who pay it forward in the Starbucks line are going to be persecuted. It doesn't mean that everyone who gets up at 5 a.m. to read their Bibles is going to be persecuted. That's awesome if you do. It means that all who desire to follow Jesus into the mission of being witnesses for his name will be persecuted. He continues, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe. Paul says it's going to get worse. It will get worse. Our country is going to get worse. And we can sit back and wallow in fear and think this is a horrible thing for the church. But that's not the New Testament posture. It's just not. It will get worse. But time and again, throughout Scripture and throughout history, what we see is that in times of persecution and oppression, The gospel advances. The church expands. It's in the midst of struggles that the church is purified and strengthened. And that's hard to swallow. But we need to be careful not to place our hope in the illusion that we live in a Christian nation. Not to put our hope in this government or its policies or what this country could be if we just got the right person into power. Our hope is not in an earthly kingdom. We're not proclaiming an earthly hope, but an eternal kingdom, an eternal hope. And the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of God's kingdom, may be best served by the degradation of this country. It may be. I pray it's not. But would Christ still be enough if America looked more like North Korea? Would Christ still be our hope if the liberties that we've grown so accustomed to were gone? I don't know. They're hard questions to answer. But by asking them, they get to the overarching question we must all ask ourselves. Is Christ really our hope now? Really? When you take away all the comforts and the freedoms and the liberties, is Christ enough? Paul says persecution will come. It will. But continue in the faith. Continue. We need to say this to one another a lot more often. Continue in the faith. Because faithfulness to Jesus will always result in opposition. It will. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have overcome it. So, let me get back to the question I asked earlier. Chased a necessary rabbit trail there. How does Paul keep going? How does he do it? His life was like a walking picture of the struggles of faithfulness. Constant opposition, constant persecution, and violence against him. But he tells us how and why he's able to continue in Acts 20, verses 23 and 24. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. That's not the hope yet. That's not happy news. That doesn't give us warm fuzzies about being Christians. Hey, the Holy Spirit told me this is what's coming. But this doesn't stop Paul. And he goes on to say why. But I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why Paul exists. That's why you and I exist. Paul says, these trials are not a surprise to me. I knew this was coming. The Holy Spirit told me, and I've passed it on to you, right? They're coming. But I have one thing to do. If only I may finish my ministry of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. If only. We all have if onlys that drive our lives, don't we? Maybe spoken, it may be something that just sits in the back of our minds, but we're all driving towards some vision or some goal, some grand plan. If only I could get that job. If only I could get that house. If only I could have those kids or that family or meet that person of my dreams. If only. We're driven by these if onlys. Paul says, if only I could testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This isn't a vision that Paul dreamed up. Right? He wasn't sitting around one day and saying, if only I could do this, that would be great. This wasn't his vision. It's God's. It's God's vision for Paul, but it's not just for Paul. This is the call that's been placed on each and every one of our lives to pour ourselves out for the message of Jesus. And if we believe in a crucified and risen Son of God, this is our mission. This is what gives our life meaning. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." This is what your life is about. We have a tendency to read the book of Acts and to place Paul and these other apostles on kind of the apostle pedestal, as I like to call it, as if they somehow have these superpowers or they're superhuman. And in a way, we make ourselves feel better. I know it helps me by doing this when we look at them as extraordinary. They're not normal people like you and me, by seeing them as different. But the same God who called Paul has called you and I. And the same Spirit that empowered Paul is in you and I. It's in us. We've been called to the same ministry. And what I want us to see this morning is that what drove Paul's radical, world-transforming life wasn't his strength of personality or exceptional gifting. It was a supernatural humility. The revelation of Christ shattered everything Paul thought gave his life meaning, transforming him from a man who would stop at nothing to silence the message of the gospel to the man who would gladly lay down his life for it. To the man who could say, "I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself." When Paul was humbled by the grace of Jesus, it changed the way he saw himself, the way he saw his life and his purpose on this earth. But that wasn't all. It also changed the way he saw others. This is what happens when we're drawn into the heart of God. Not only does it change the way we see ourselves, but it changes the way we see the world, the way we see people. In verse 6, when Paul and Barnabas fled Iconium, they came to this little town called Lystra. And the thing we need to know about Lystra is it was like the backwoods of the Roman Empire. I mean, backwoods in every sense. Like if you're thinking, "I don't want to go there," just go there. It's exactly what I'm talking about. Located in this secluded valley in the outskirts of the province, they were in the boonies. Uneducated, illiterate, crime-ridden, illegal activity. I was reading some of the history, and it's like there were mountaineers in the woods doing all kinds of crazy things. It was dangerous. It kind of sounds cool, and you know, it's like Porter. I mean, let's just be honest. That's where I live, so if you live there, we're neighbors. Like the Roman Empire or Rome, they just didn't do anything with this place. They just left it alone. And the people there technically spoke Latin. I say technically because they spoke Latin kind of like if you've ever seen the show Moonshiners. They speak English, yet they still have subtitles. So I think you get the picture. That's Lystra. So they came into Lystra, and in verse 8, we read that Paul healed a crippled man, and the people exploded in praise, not to God, but to Paul and Barnabas. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And the priest of Zeus hears about it, and he wants to offer sacrifices to him. Let's be honest. I mean, this is weird. That's a weird situation. I actually saw something like this on an old episode of Gilligan's Island. Gilligan wandered off into the woods and found a tribe, and they worshipped him. Netflix, if you're under the age of 30. But if people started worshiping us like this, some of us might look around and say, "You know what? I could live in the backwoods. I kind of like being worshipped and praised and adored by people, even if they're weirdos." That's what our pride ultimately wants. But look at how Paul and Barnabas respond. they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Paul and Barnabas were mortified by the idea of these people worshiping them rather than God. They were stricken with grief, tearing their clothes, pleading with the crowd, "Why are you doing these things? We're just like you. And we bring good news." And they begin to unpack the gospel. They begin to tell them about God. It didn't work out very well. And we're going to go into depth on how Paul engages this polytheistic Greek society with the gospel in a few weeks when we get into chapter 17. But today I just want to focus on how Paul sees these people. I want to look at Paul's heart towards these people. You see what he says? Paul says, "Guys, we're just like you." He says, "I'm just like you." Really, Paul? Really? Did you see them? You're an apostle. You're one of the greatest theological minds that's ever walked the earth. You wrote more books of the Bible than anyone else. You come from the right family. You're a Roman citizen. Aren't you above these illiterate, sin-ridden, Zeus-loving first-century rednecks, Paul? Paul's answer is no. I'm just like them. We're at the same time starkly different, but entirely the same. This is the heart we need in evangelism. It's a heart that's humbled by the grace of God, humbled by the cross of Jesus. It's a heart that can look into the eyes of the lost and the broken and say, "I am just like you." The world doesn't need any more self-righteous, condescending Christians. We have plenty of those. It needs to experience the supernatural humility of Christ. People who can engage a world of cultural and economic and social differences and say, "I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm just like you." Could you sit down and have lunch with a meth addict and look across the table and say, "I'm just like you. We both need Jesus." Or could you look at that homosexual coworker and tell them, "I'm just like you. Sure, we're different, but we both need our hearts to be daily transformed by the grace of Jesus." Could you walk into a village in Africa and sit down with a woman inside this makeshift hut that she calls home and say to her from the depths of your heart, "I'm just like you. I am. There is only one thing in heaven and earth that both of us can't live without. That's Jesus." Only humility can look at people who we would normally avoid at all costs and say, "We are the same. Made in the image of God for his glory." Are you there? It's a hard place to be. Could you look at that prostitute or the adulterer at your work or the abusive family member and say, "I'm like you. I am." If the thought of this makes you cringe, if sinners give you a gag reflex or well up judgment inside of your heart, I would encourage you to look longer and harder at the broken body of Jesus hanging on the cross for your sins. Just stay right there. We are just like them. When we were dead in our sins, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. We are all laid bare before the cross. Broken vessels, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This truth was an ever-present reality in Paul's life. And it changed the way he saw himself. It changed the way he saw others. And it moved him to radical faithfulness to the mission of the gospel. There are so many things in the Bible that are confusing, that are difficult to understand. But Jesus' call on our life is not one of them. It's not. Really? Let's look. He said, go. Like, does it get any harder than that? Go and make disciples. He said, you are my witnesses, or you will be. We weren't there at the time. But for so many of us, we hear these words, and yet we remain stationary, immobile. I don't know where the Spirit's calling you. For some of you, it may be Africa or Iraq. And for others, it may be making some cookies and going next door and engaging your neighbor. So the question I want to leave you with today is, what is keeping you from going? I don't want to motivate you to go necessarily. I just want you to look and say, why have you not gone? What is it that you're so afraid of? So afraid of losing? Or that you value so much that it keeps you from engaging this world with the gospel? Job, reputation, friends, comfort, your life. Whatever it is, it stems from the elusive work of pride in our hearts. That's where it comes from. Pride is hearing the call of God and saying, I'm going to go my own way. Pride is knowing the hope promised in Christ, yet seeking our hope elsewhere. Pride is seeing the people Jesus loves and spent time with and saying, I'm too busy, I'm too important, or I'm too fearful to lay down my life for you, or my time, or my money. My prayer for this community is that God would reveal to us the things in this world that are keeping us from being faithful to the call of Jesus on our lives. And that he would empower us to lay them at the foot of the cross. Empower us to humility. That he would destroy the deep-rooted pride in our hearts and fill us with his supernatural humility. That we would see people as he sees them, and love people as he loves them, and lose our lives for the sake of Jesus, that we might actually find them. I'll close with the words of Paul one more time from Acts 20, verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray.